Welcome to the Living Waters Church podcast.
As Doug said, we're in Haggai, so if you have your Bible, you can open up to the book of Haggai. If you don't know where the book of Haggai is, basically go to the beginning of the New Testament and then work backwards just a couple of books. You'll see Malachi and Zechariah, and then you'll find Haggai. It's a pretty short book. It's a prophetic book, and that means it's a story, and it's words from a prophet, and the prophet's name is Haggai. A prophet's role in life would be to hear a message from God and then deliver it to a group of people. To get something from God, sometimes it was a vision or a picture or specific words, and then they would take that or those groups of messages to a specific person or a group of people. Haggai is a fairly short book because the time frame that we're looking at is really only 4 months. Haggai got several messages from God, and they occurred over a four-month period, and he gave them at multiple times as the story unraveled. So it's a short book. It's a powerful book. It's been described by others as a little bottle of hot sauce and a cool glass of milk. In that it's sort of got this fiery, spicy kind of punch, convicting message to it, but it's also got this soothing, calming, comforting kind of sense to it as well. The metaphor falls apart entirely if you're lactose intolerant. But if you are lactose intolerant, just, I don't know, pretend that you're not or something like that. Have you ever been driving somewhere and you're on your way to this particular spot, and that particular spot is actually close to another spot that you always drive to, maybe daily or weekly, and you find yourself arriving at the place that you always go to rather than the place that you meant to go to? You've been driving and you pass that road and go, I need to go there, but I'm actually ending up here. You intend to be in one place, but you end up in another. How many people have a way of organizing their life, like an agenda thing or something on their computer, like some kind of organizational system or structure in their life? Some of us are like, yeah, I got napkins. That works for me. You know, yeah, I have one of those things. It's like a program on my computer, and it helps me organize my tasks and my lists and the things that I need to accomplish each week. And the great thing about it is I'm able to put the tasks into different families and different groups, and they kind of are all together, and they're these nice little gray lists and really clear for me. Not only does the program do that, but it actually allows me to structure when I'm going to accomplish certain tasks. So if I want to do task A on Monday, it will go in there on Tuesday, and you sort of get the picture. The only thing that I don't like about this program is that if I don't accomplish the task that I've set out to do on that particular day, nobody else does it for me. There aren't like little elves that come with this program and do the task. It actually goes into the overdue task file, which is in the bottom right-hand corner of this program, and it's red, right? Because red is supposed to make me feel guilty, according to the designers of this program. I don't always get to everything that I want to get to, and many of us are familiar with that sense, right? Especially at this time of year, we don't always get to what we know we should get to. Sometimes there's just not enough hours in the day. We have good intentions, but they go unfulfilled, and we say that often, you know, in life, don't we? When something doesn't go the way that it's supposed to go, we say, well, they had good intentions, or it was the thought that counts. That's fine. I had an experience like that this summer. Lots of weddings going on, and I was a part of a number of them. And at one point, I think it was almost the second to last wedding of the summer, and I got to be in one of the weddings. One of my best friends was getting married, and he said, I want you to be my best man, which was really exciting. And so I organized the bachelor party, and I organized or helped organize the wedding for what that was worth. I don't know if I did a very good job, but I got involved, and it was really fun and exciting. This big, huge wedding, big tent outside, cleared forest. It was just this really kind of fairy tale fun wedding. And getting caught up in all of that, we got to the day, and I'm in, you know, the garb that I need to be in, and you know, the pants and the tie and everything. And I get there, I realize I don't have a present. I'm the best man at this wedding, and I didn't bring them a present. Which is, now in my head, I have done this before. It's a bit of a trend, unfortunately. But somebody told me that you're allowed to give a present within a year. Is that right? Even if it's not, I'm just going to believe that that's right. That is, Josh says, yeah, he's done it. Right. Yeah. Anyway, so I don't have a present. I feel awful. I really intended to. And I cared about these people, and I was part of their wedding, and I didn't even have them a present. Unfulfilled intention. I think the worst part was that a couple weeks later, after they got back from their honeymoon, they called me, and they said, hey Luke, we got a lot of presents, and in fact, some of them are duplicates, and we don't have receipts, so do you want some of the presents? And I was like, sure, yeah, I'll take them. I don't think they caught on yet that I didn't give them presents. But sometimes unfulfilled intention it's not a big deal. You know, it's relatively harmless. It's life goes on, the world keeps rolling. But other times, unfulfilled intentions that don't work out, we don't follow up on, can be quite harmful to our purpose, quite harmful possibly to our direction, maybe even harmful to who the core of who we are, to our identities even. Harmful, unfulfilled intentions. And in a way, certainly in the passage that we're looking at today, Haggai is about unfulfilled intention. We don't know much about the prophet Haggai, like the guy. All we really have is this book, and he's mentioned in a couple of other places in the Old Testament. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know what his family looked like. We don't know what his job was other than being a prophet. We don't know an awful lot about him, but we do know quite a bit about the time that he lived in. And we're going to take a little bit a look at that before we get right into the text, just so we can all sort of be on the same page. So Moses leads the people of God out of Egypt, right? Sort of remember some of those stories. And they end up in the promised land. And as they're living there, God says, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. So you need to just trust in me, follow me, observe what I've given you. Everything's going to be okay. The problem was the God's people really struggled to live in the ways that God had called them to live and to truly worship him as the one true God. They got very distracted often. Very distracted. They got distracted by the other people groups that were living around them. They looked at how they were living. They looked at the false gods that they were worshiping. And they said, I think that's a better way of doing it. And they often got mixed up with these people. And they ended up in places that they didn't need to really be. They got caught up in what is called by many the sin cycle. And we see it most commonly in books like Judges, where the people of God are serving him, and it's all going well, but then they get distracted, and they start looking at these other people groups, they start, end up worshiping other gods, and eventually, because of that, the consequences fall, and they end up becoming oppressed by those people. They end up finding themselves in trouble, and life gets really difficult, life gets really hard, and then eventually they realize this isn't the way to go. There's got to be a better way. So they remember Yahweh. They remember their God. They call out to him and they say, save us, God. Inevitably sends salvation or deliverer, somebody who, to take care of them. He frees them, does whatever he needs to do to pull them out of that bondage, and they worship him again. But unfortunately, that cycle happened over and over and over and over again for hundreds and hundreds of years. And time again, God was full of grace and was full of mercy and redeemed and saved his people. And time again, they betrayed him. And time again, they turned and went a different direction and opposed him in their ways of living. Eventually, this got to the case through the judges, through see through the lives of the kings in the history of Israel, where things got really bad. Have you ever made a decision and thought, I don't know if I can undo that? You ever found yourself in a place where you end up learning the hard way? And, you know, sometimes you eat something before you go to bed and you wake up in the morning, you're like, oh, I'm learning the hard way. That burrito is not a good idea, right? But have you ever made a decision and had to learn the hard way, like the really, really hard way, where you choose to do something and you've gone down a road and you can't undo that? And it sets in motion consequences and things in life that roll along. And you find yourself in a place going, how did I get here? You end up learning the really hard way. And the consequences of your choices are heavy. This is what ends up happening for the people of God. They get so steeped in sin. They end up so broken. They're so backwards in the way that they're living. And they end up setting on a course that they can't go back from. That they end up walking in the consequences of what they've done. And so they're in this broken place as a people, worshiping other gods. And things have to change. There's seemingly only one way for them to learn, and that's the hard way. And so what happens is that there's an empire named the Babylonian Empire. And they have a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody remember Nebuchadnezzar from some of the Bible stories, right? Kind of, oh yeah, Daniel and all that stuff. But Nebuchadnezzar was a serious dude. I don't know if anyone's ever described him like that before, but he was a serious dude. And he actually laid siege to Jerusalem, knocked the walls down, raided the city, killed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, knocked the walls down so the city was exposed and broken, raided the temple, broke the temple down, this glorious temple that Solomon had built. Robbed from the temple, thousands of people die, and tens of thousands are actually carried off into exile in Babylon. They're taken as slaves far away from where their home is. And these people who lived in Jerusalem, who worshiped the one true God, whose presence was supposed to be in this temple, all of a sudden are disconnected from the promised land that God had given them because of their actions. And they found themselves exiled in Babylon, looking at their situation going, we are learning the hard way. And so we have Jerusalem, which is back where it is there, and it's broken down. There's very little walls. The temple has been desecrated. And the only people that are really left there are the poor and the destitute. Anyone of any influence or nobility has been taken away to Babylon. And they're in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. So as you can imagine, a couple generations sort of go through. And they are raised in Babylon. People end up building homes in Babylon. And all of a sudden, they're trying to maintain their cultural and religious identity apart from where they're really supposed to be because of their actions. Well, what happens in history at that time is the Babylonian Empire begins to get weak. And another empire named the Persian Empire gets strong. And this king named Cyrus comes along. First name Billy Ray. Just want to make sure you're still with me. Now you're picturing him with like a mullet. Right? And cowboy. Okay, we won't go there. Cyrus is this Persian king, and he comes along, unites some forces, and he eventually takes the power from the Babylonian Empire. And so the Persian Empire is now, they're the big kids on the block. And they find themselves with all these different people groups, including the Jews, you know, have been taken away from their homeland. And he makes this famous edict, this famous proclamation, this decision that's recorded in many different places in history, and says these people who've been displaced need to be sent back to where they're from. They're welcome to go back to where they're from. They're welcome to worship their gods. They can do whatever they want. They can build their temple just as long as they know that I'm the big kid on the block, that I'm the boss. And so what we have now in history is we have the Jewish people returning back to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile. Some of them stayed in Babylon, but many of them went back. But they didn't return to the Jerusalem that maybe their forefathers remembered, the Jerusalem of old, the Jerusalem of David and Solomon. They returned to this broken down, busted up place that has a desecrated temple that is exposed to enemies on all sides because the walls are crumbling. The place is an absolute mess. And that's where we find Haggai the prophet. We find the people of God attempting to rebuild their lives, living in Jerusalem, but it's not like it used to be. So Haggai begins. In the second year of Darius the king, a couple kings down the road from Cyrus, on the first day of the sixth month, that's August 21st, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come even for the time of the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" God begins to ask questions, some difficult questions, as the people are trying to learn how to live in this city, as they're trying to get settled again. When we read this passage, it might seem a little bit harsh, where God sends this prophet to go to the ruler of Jerusalem at the time and to go to the high priest and saying, "Look, is it time for you to make yourself comfortable, to build your houses while God's house lies desolate, while the temple is broken down? Is that a right thing?" It seems a little bit intense. It seems a little bit harsh. They had some pretty big problems. As I said a couple times, their walls are broken down. This, at the time in history, is a serious issue. That means the city isn't secure. It's prone to raids from different tribal peoples around in the area. They're trying to rebuild their homes. We even see in Haggai, he says, "Is it time for you to do that?" So they're actively trying to build life again after this return from exile. And then this prophet charges in going, "Why are you taking care of yourself? Like, build the house of God." So isn't that a little bit much? Like, can't they just get settled? What we don't understand always is the importance of the temple in these people's lives and in their history. The temple wasn't only their center of worship. It wasn't only the place that they went to take sacrifices. It wasn't their cultural religious celebration spot. The temple was the place that they believed that the presence of God was housed. The temple said a lot about their purpose and direction. The temple said a lot about who they were, at the core of who they were. And so if this temple lies broken down and desolate, if this temple lies unfinished, they'd begun some work on it, but they'd stopped working on it, that said a lot about their values. It said about a lot about their values in life. This word desolate, it doesn't just mean that the temple was broken down. It doesn't just mean that there weren't stones on top and it wasn't finished and perfect. It means that it wasn't being frequented. It means that it wasn't the center of the cultural experience in Jerusalem. People weren't going. God wasn't a priority. They were focused on other things. And when Haggai says, "Is it time for you to build your paneled houses but neglect building the house of God?" The word paneled house leads some scholars to believe that perhaps they were making themselves a little too comfortable. They weren't just sort of building shacks so that they could be out of the elements. They were perhaps actually making themselves comfortable in the way that they were living, but neglecting the house of God. And I think the most striking concern when we look at their lives and their situation is that they're standing on the precipice again of perhaps falling into a similar sin cycle that actually landed them in Babylon in the first place. So here they have this return. It's not perfect. It's not like it used to be, but here they have a chance to orient themselves again and let God be central and be, you know, the main thing in their lives. And here they are distracted again with their own comfort and their own control. Now, if they'd only been there for, you know, 1, 2, 3 years, and they're just trying to build their houses, maybe we could say, well, you need to give them a break. Like, Haggai's a bit intense. Like, put the hot sauce away, Haggai. Chill out. The reality is, between the time that they began to return to Jerusalem and the time that Haggai speaks is 16 years. 16 years. This isn't just some task that falls off the to-do list. This is a betrayal of the priority of God in their lives. And Haggai knows it. He hears the messages from God, and he speaks really clearly. God asks some difficult questions. We read on in the passage in verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns put wages into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on the labor of your hands. God says, you've got it the wrong way around. They're actually experiencing what is set out really clearly in their law and their covenant between God. They're experiencing covenant curses. There was an understanding between them and God said it quite clearly, that if you serve me, if you honor me at this period in history, you will receive covenant blessings. I'll take care of you. But if you serve other gods or you serve yourselves, you're going to eventually experience covenant blessing or covenant curse, rather. And that's what Haggai points to. He says the reason that you're not experiencing fruitfulness in life, the reason that it's hard to farm, the reason that we're experiencing drought is the fact that you've got it backwards. You've got it the wrong way around. And that was a very clear agreement they had with God. We live under a different covenant now. We have Jesus and his blood, and it's a wonderful thing. But this is the covenant that they lived under. So Haggai says, you're looking at it the wrong way around. You're trying to provide for yourself. I love this one part. It's actually poetry. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. So we have this picture of God actually frustrating his people. God actually seemingly working against the forward motion of his people in their culture. Because his end game isn't that they'd just be totally comfortable. His end game isn't just that they would be safe, that just they would be sort of happy. His end game is that they would be in relationship with him. And because he had a purpose and a direction for them in the future. So Haggai says, you've got it the wrong way around. What's interesting is, as we said, the people of God have been struggling with this for much of their lives, where they're constantly trying to provide for themselves, but that was never really the point. When we look to the beginning of their faith, we look to Abraham, the founder of their faith, this patriarch that they would say, Abraham, he's the guy. His relationship with God was such that he was constantly trying to provide for himself. And God had to teach him over and over and over again, no, I am the one that provides for you. In fact, Abraham has this one experience at this one powerful place. And he actually experiences God, and God does something so miraculous and incredible that he calls the place Jehovah Jireh. God provides. God provides, not Abraham provides. And so thousands of years down the line, we see God's people still struggling with this issue, trying to control, trying to defend, trying to hoard, trying to just keep their meager existence going. And Haggai's going, don't you see that your priorities are backwards? Your priorities are backwards. There's this phrase that we see in Haggai five times. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. It's also translated, think it over, or look around, or think deeply. Consider your ways. Look at what's going on. And when something is repeated in the scriptures, usually it's like, pay attention. This is important. We see a couple of phrases repeated in this book. Leanne's going to talk about the next phrase next week. But consider your ways is something that Haggai says again, again, and again. Look at how you are living. Are you frustrated? Are you broken? Consider your ways. Perhaps you have it backwards. Haggai then calls these people to a hard thing. He says, build the temple. Do what God has called you to do. Put him first, and then let him take care of the rest. Put your trust in him. And that outward expression of the trust in him is the physical building of this temple, which is not easy. Even though they'd been there for that period of time, the walls were still broken down. There were still poverty issues in the city. There's still turmoil in the politics surrounding, even in the Persian Empire at the time. And God says, build the temple. It's a hard thing to do, but they weren't called to build the temple just for themselves. It wasn't just about them and their relationship with God and making sure God was central. The temple was actually there so that they could worship God properly and the rest of the world could see who the one true God was. So the temple was about their purpose and about their direction as much as it was about their identity. And by building it, they would be benefiting the world. They would be doing what God wanted them to do in the world. So a few thoughts as we look at this story and how it might in some way connect to us. Haggai would remind us that God cares about what we're doing with our lives right now. Students, teenagers, wherever you are in life, God cares about what you're doing with your life right now. I don't know, I grew up, I don't know if anybody else did, with this idea sometimes that life was going to start somewhere down the line, right? Maybe then it will feel like life has begun. And you never quite feel like you're started sometimes. Haggai would remind us and call us. And God says that life starts right now. And God cares about what you're doing right now. The decisions that you make right now matter. So putting God off is not part of what he wants for you. It's not part of what he wants for me. Starts right now. Haggai reminds us that God is intimately involved with our lives, that he has a plan for them beyond just a meager existence, beyond just barely hanging on. These people they're hoarding, they're trying to just control, they're trying to you know, they've gone through some rough times, absolutely. But God said, I've got something bigger for you. I've got a direction, I've got a purpose. There's a reason that you're here. And you're distracted by just trying to control and just hang on. I've got something so much bigger for you. Build my house and realize that you have a direction and you have a purpose and you're here for a reason. Haggai reminds us that we are God's people and he has the same thing for us. He has a purpose and he has a direction for us. He has a reason that we are here. It's not just a hoard. It's not just to try and control. It's not just to live in a mundane, meager existence. It's for a purpose and for a reason. And God calls you to that. And we have a collective purpose and a reason as the church, but you have an individual purpose and reason as a person as well. God will put things in your heart and lead you to places. You're here for more than just being and just hanging on. Haggai reminds us that God calls us to more and reminds us and calls us out of the things that we've been avoiding, the God that we've been avoiding, where we've only been holding him off. This would be the hot sauce part of the message. It's strong. It's powerful. I watched a movie a couple of years ago, and there was this discussion between two characters, and a female character and a male character, and they were, the female character was bemoaning the fact that she hadn't really ever done what she wanted to do in life. You know, she's like, oh, man, there's things I wanted to do, and someday, I'm just going to get in my car, and I'm going to drive all the way down to the tip of South America, all the way to Cape Horn. Someday, I'm just going to get in my car, and I'm going to go. Someday. And the male character says, yeah, there's a lot of things that I've wanted to do as well in my life. There, you know, someday. It's someday is a dangerous word. It's really just code for never. Really just code for never. Several times in the Gospels where people approach Jesus to follow him. But they don't follow him or approach him rather with abandon, leaving everything behind. They approach him with conditions. They say, Jesus, I'm into what you're doing. I like where you're going. I'm so for that. I just got to take care of some things first and then I'll come and follow you. Or, Jesus, that direction where you're going, what the Jesus thing you have going on, bang on. That speaks to me. I want to do that. I just got to take care of some things at home first and then I will follow you. And at one point, Jesus turns to people that say things like this. And he says, nobody that puts their hands to the plow and looks backwards is fit for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you can't follow me like this. You can't be distracted by anything else. I have to be in the driver's seat. I can't take back seat to anything. Because if you're going like this with your plow, you're probably not going to carve a very straight line, right? You're going to meander. You're going to be all over the place. That's not how it works. And so Jesus calls us very clearly to making sure that he is central in our lives. He calls us very clearly to making sure that we understand that we have a purpose, and that needs to be central to our lives. I think that Jesus calls us out of the someday into life with him in the right now. Full, rich, abundant life right now with Jesus. And he calls us to hard things. He absolutely calls us to hard things. But he says that we're going to be able to do it. And Leanne is going to talk more about that next week as we continue on into the book of Haggai. Doug.
Let me just pray into what we've just heard. Father, may these words settle deeply in our hearts and our spirits. God, our desire really is not to be a people of someday, but to be a people of right now, fully engaged and present with you. So help us, God, as we go from this place to recognize your presence in us and to hear your call for us to be fully engaged. Lord, we pray even this week that we'd make good choices, that we would look to you first before we would look to the world around us or even to our own hearts, but we would hear your voice first, and that would set our pattern and our path. God, we give you thanks for you are incredibly faithful, and you are with us, and you will help us. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you his peace at all times and in every situation. The Lord be with you all. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God bless you, everybody.